I'm thankful for Pastor Bill leading in prayer, and I am very thankful to hear the words and testimonies from all of you. I feel that God has already spoken, and this is the kind of morning where it's the greatest to preach, because you know the Spirit's already at work in people's hearts. And Jeanette, I praise the Lord that you felt God's presence in a special way this morning, and I trust that that is just going to continue today. I am one of those people that have lots and lots of childhood memories that are very vividly lodged in my mind. Are any of you like that? I know most people just kind of, the childhood sort of tends to get blurry, but some of you are like that. And I was thinking this week about a memory I hadn't thought of in a long time. I was in second grade, only 7 years old, and we had a routine during school throughout the entire year, no matter whether it was raining or snowing. But at 10:30, the bell would ring and it'd be recess time, and there was a group of us boys, there weren't many girls, but mostly boys, who would run out to the kickball diamond, and we would stand along a fence, and we would get chosen by team captains. Now, I was in an elementary school that had kindergarten through fourth grade, so the oldest ones were the fourth graders, and always the two biggest, most athletic fourth graders were the ones who were the team captains, and they were kind of the head chickens nobody even questioned. You know, you don't even bother, you knew who the two team captains were. And so all the rest of us would line up, and the team captains would, of course, just go down the line, and you know, you probably did this as a kid, and you would get picked in order of athletic ability, and the good kids came first, and the last kids got left. And I was always so anxious, you know, that feeling of anxiety. Lord, I don't want to be the last kid picked, you know. The shame of that, I couldn't bear it. And I was kind of a skinny little runt of a kid. So I didn't have a lot of appeal on the outside. But they did know I was fast. I had that on my side. So I usually wasn't the first one picked, but I also wasn't the last one picked. I was somewhere in the middle. But I remember just, you know, feeling really bad for the last kids picked. Don't you always feel bad for the last kids picked? It was, you know, I was kind of like, well, all right, I guess I'll take Jimmy, you know. You know, it just feels bad. And so anyway, when I grew up and was a counselor at camp and was a team captain over all these little kids, I delighted at picking the least athletic ones to be on my team. And, you know, just to see their eyes light up, I can't believe he picked first, you know, and to let that be a special moment for them. Well, today, as we open the Word of God, we are reading about a time that God chose someone for a special purpose, and He chose the runt of the litter. He chose the baby of the family, and He did something. This is the way God likes to work, isn't it? To pick the least likely candidate for His purposes. And I can't even begin to count the number of times that happens in Scripture, but this morning we're focusing on a passage that where this happens once again. Last week, if you were here, you heard Pastor Bill preach from the book of 1 Samuel, and he talked about how Israel was in a point in their nationhood where they wanted a king. They didn't want just prophets and judges anymore. They didn't want direct rule by God the Father. They wanted a human king. And Samuel the prophet said to them, "This is not according to the will of God. And if you choose for yourself a king, there are all sorts of bad things that are going to happen to you." But the Israelites were like, "Look, all the other nations have kings who lead them off into war. We want a king too. We want to be just like all the other nations." Well, you know, God all along wanted Israel to be a different kind of people. But that's not what the people of Israel wanted. And so, with reluctance, Samuel did give them a king, because that's what the people were demanding. And he picked a handsome, tall, strapping young man who looked very kingly. His name was Saul. And he stood head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. And if anybody looked the part of a king, it was Saul. But some of you know the story, that he started okay, but it didn't take long before a lot of bumps in the road. And when things got difficult, Saul's true character came up, and we see that Saul was not really a man after God's own heart. He looked the part of the king, but on the inside, he was filled with pride and with greed. And if we read the chapters, we won't take the time, but we read about Saul's kingship, and he gets very proud and does the work of a priest himself. He thinks, I'm the king, I can make a sacrifice, even though I know the law says it's only for priests to do. I'll do it myself. And he gets kind of proud, and God says, that's not appropriate. Samuel chastises him for it. Then God gives him a direct command about how to deal with the Amalekites. And Saul, knowing full well God's command, just chooses to disobey it because his greed comes into his heart. And so we start to see that Saul is not the right person to lead Israel as king. And in fact, in chapter 15, it gets so bad that God says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and from my instructions. Well, that's just to catch you up on the story. That's where we're going to enter in. We're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 for our text this morning. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that. In your pew Bibles, your blue pew Bibles, it is on page 359. And I just want to read this story, the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And just to set the scene, I'm going to read just the final sentence, the last sentence of chapter 15. However, the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have found my next king among his sons. How can I do that? Samuel asked. When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Take a heifer with you, the Lord replied, and say, I have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make clear to you what you should do. You will anoint for me the person I point out to you. Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came to meet him. They were shaking with fear. Do you come in peace? They asked. Yes, Samuel answered. I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now make yourselves holy and then come with me to the sacrifice. Samuel made Jesse and his sons holy and invited them to the sacrifice as well. When they arrived, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, that must be the Lord's anointed right in front of me. But the Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. Next, Jesse called for Abinadab, who presented himself to Samuel, but he said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. So Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Jesse presented seven of his sons to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't picked any of these. Then Samuel asked Jesse, is this all of your boys? Well, there's still the youngest one, Jesse answered, but he's out keeping the sheep. Send for him, Samuel told Jesse, because we can't proceed until he gets here. So Jesse sent and brought him in. He was reddish brown and had beautiful eyes and was good looking. The Lord said, that's the one, go anoint him. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers. The Lord's spirit came over David from that point forward. Then Samuel left and went to Ramah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So that's rather a lengthy story. I just want to recap that so that we all fully get what exactly is going on. God sends Samuel to go choose a new king, to anoint a new king. Now, what's strange about this? Saul was still the king. So actually, what Samuel was doing was very dangerous. Because what he was doing by choosing a new king while there is still a living king present, what is that called in a country? That's called treason. That's called rebellion and insurrection. And so Samuel is, of course, worried because he could be killed. He says, if Saul hears about what I'm doing, he'll kill me. And yet, one of the stories here that we see is Samuel's bravery at obeying God even when his own life is at stake and at risk. So he goes to Bethlehem, to this village, and he goes to Jesse's family because the Lord told him to do so. And you can just picture the scene here where Jesse is this proud father. Today's Father's Day. He's a proud father of these seven strapping, handsome young sons who have all sorts of potential. They're just like Saul. They're tall, they're handsome, they're muscular. And when Samuel sees the oldest son, Eliab, he thinks, wow, that looks like a king. That's the guy. Surely that's the man. But as soon as he thinks this, the Lord enters in and says, not so fast, Samuel. You look at the outside, but I look at the inside. And so then we have this kind of interesting story about how these seven sons are all there, and they're all rejected, and David is the eighth son. Now, we may see past this, but let me highlight something. In Jewish culture, the perfect number is seven. Seven means completeness. It means wholeness. You find seven often in the scriptures. What's interesting here is that David is the eighth child. Think about that for a moment. Jesse had the perfect number of sons. And in that culture, you wanted sons, not daughters. So as a father, I mean, I'm just simply saying that in that culture, that was the way it was. And so you had seven sons. That's perfect. And then you have this eighth. He doesn't even fit in. Why do you need an eighth if you've got the perfect seven? So David is like the runt in the family. He's the one that isn't really even necessary. He's so unimportant that he's out tending the sheep while the important people have their meeting to choose the next king of Israel. Well, God doesn't want any of the seven to be chosen, and so what's very interesting, and you can almost see this like as a comic moment in the film, he says, is there any other son? And Jesse says, well, yeah, there is one more. David, he's way out there. He's tending the flock. And Samuel says, in one translation, we will not sit down until he arrives. So here you have all these important people, all seven sons, and the father, and Samuel, the prophet, who's elderly and probably would love to sit down, but he says, we're going to respect that little boy out there watching the sheep so much, we're not even going to sit down until he comes. Now, there's a good chance David was far off. I mean, sheep graze, and they go way out there. And so they send a messenger, and meanwhile, you can just picture them in the house, just... Yeah, nice weather we've been having. Yeah, nice weather. Right? I mean, that's the scene. They're all just standing there just waiting. They probably waited 20, 30, maybe an hour. Right? Waiting for this little runt of a litter to come. And that's the one God chooses. It's a beautiful story. There's a lot that I could say about it, but I really want to focus on verse 7. If you do still have your Bibles open, I just want to read verse 7 again. But the Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. Samuel was very tempted by that beautiful appearance of Eliab and Shammah and the other sons. But God said, I don't judge by the same criteria that you judge by. Samuel would have judged Jesse's sons by, you know, their stature. He pictured a crown on their head, which one would look best as the king. He had certain standards. He wanted one that was impressive, one that was beautiful, one that could offer security and strength. and that was appropriate and fitting to what a king ought to be. But the Lord's choice, in the Lord's economy, in the way God works, he does not value the same things that humans value. He does not look at the exterior and the appearance. He looks inside. And that's what counts to God. You know, appearances can be very deceptive, can't they? Some of you may remember a story that appeared in the headlines back in 2006. There was a young pastor who was very dynamic. He had built up a strong, large church. One of the largest mega churches in the country in Colorado Springs was called New Life Church. He was a charismatic preacher, and he was handsome, and he had a beautiful family, and he just seemed to have it all together. In fact, he rose so high on the ladder that he was elected to be the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals. And that's no small thing. His name is Ted Haggard. And one day, it came out that he had been seeing a male prostitute and doing crystal meth in a hotel room. And everything collapsed all at once. His empire, everything that he built up. The name of Christ was dragged through the mud. The press had a heyday saying, look at these preachers, they're all the same. They look like they've got it all together on the outside, but you know deep down inside they're all corrupt. And Christians had to shake their head, and many people lost their faith. And people in the church looked around and said, well, what do we do? This was our pastor. You see, appearances can be quite deceptive. On the outside, you could look like you've got everything all together. But God knows the heart. And he knows what's inside. A couple years ago, I got a forwarded email. And I'll confess to you, usually when I see a forward, I hit the delete button. Unless it's from a certain person that doesn't usually send forwards. But I got one from my dad. And my dad never sends out forwards. And so I read it, and I want to read that to you right now because it relates to the topic of appearances. A man sat in a subway station in Washington, D.C., and started to play the violin. Some of you may have heard and seen this before. It was a cold January morning. He played 6 pieces by Bach for about 45 minutes. During that time, it was rush hour, and it was calculated that thousands of people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. 3 minutes went by, and a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds and then hurried up to meet his schedule. A minute later, the violinist received his first dollar tip. A woman threw the money in the till and, without stopping, continued to walk. A few minutes later, someone leaned against the wall to listen to him, but the man looked at his watch and started to walk again. Clearly, he was late for work. The one who paid the most attention was a 3-year-old boy. His mother tagged him along, hurried, but the kid stopped to look at the violinist. Finally, the mother pushed his child hard, and the child continued to walk, but turning his head the whole time and watching the violinist. This action was repeated by several other children. All the parents, without exception, forced them to move on. In the 45 minutes that the musician played, only 6 people stopped and stayed for a while. About 20 gave him money, but continued to walk their normal pace. In the end, he collected $32. When he finished playing and silence took over, no one noticed. No one applauded. Nor was there any recognition. No one knew this, but the violinist was a man named Joshua Bell, one of the best musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written for the violin, and he played it with a violin valued at $3.5 million. 2 days before playing in the subway, Joshua Bell played a concert to a sold-out theater in Boston where the cost of the average ticket was $100. This is a real story. Joshua Bell playing incognito in the metro station was organized by the Washington Post as part of a social experiment about perception, taste, and the priorities of people. That's a fascinating, and it is a true story. There's actually even been a book written about it since then, about what they found from this study. Appearances are so deceptive, aren't they? They assumed, oh, this is just some bum in the subway trying to make a buck. And here was the grand master of the violin playing on a multi-million dollar instrument. Appearances, we all just make these snap judgments, don't we? We see people and immediately our mind jumps to certain conclusions. We think, well, that must be a homeless man, or she looks like she's addicted to drugs, or on the other end, that man must be pulling down six figures, or she looks like she's educated and well put together. But appearances are so deceptive. I still remember very well one Monday morning being in here when a ragged-looking guy came up and sat down at our piano, and I thought, uh-oh, I'm going to have to go up there and direct him back to see. He just started pounding on that piano, and whoa, took my breath away, the talent that that man had. And I thought, Lord, forgive me. I made this assumption about this guy, and it wasn't true. You see, we all judge by appearances. It's just our human nature. It's how humans look at one another. But God does not look at outward appearance. He looks at what's in the heart, without exception. And so the good news is that God is not fooled by outward appearances. The bad news is that God is not fooled by outward appearances.
Amen.
Do you hear what I'm saying? God sees all of us just as we are. And that can be a very scary truth. When I was a little boy, my parents said I was going to grow up to be a lawyer because I was so good at arguing my case. I could argue my way out of just about anything. And finally, my parents would just say, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. You're in trouble. There's no getting around it. Right? By the way, I see this in my daughter, Lyda, almost every day. But I've always been very good with words and, you know, trying to weasel my way out of sticky situations with my words. You know, when I stand before God, I don't know if you can picture God saying this. I can picture God saying this, and I hope this isn't sacrilegious to you, but I think God will just look at me with a little smirk on his face and say, Greg, would you cut the crap? You've been arguing and weaseling your way around all your life. It's not going to work with me. Do you hear me? God is not fooled by our words, by our appearances. He looks at our heart and he sees it more clearly than we see it ourselves. So let me give you a word of advice. Don't try to fool God. It doesn't work. Don't try to fool him now. Don't try to fool him on the day of judgment. Because he sees the heart exactly as it is. Now, having said that bad news, the good news is that we may be made pure of heart. That the blood of Jesus shed on the cross cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know, my time here with you as your pastor is drawing to a close. I've got a month left. And I find that as I prepare my sermons, I really want to focus on what's most important. And so today, I want to tell you, to plead with you. God sees who you really are. So don't try to act or play the religious game or try to say, well, God, I give to the offering plate and every once in a while I go to church. God is not impressed. What I plead with you today is to take your heart and to say, God, it's filthy. It's disgusting. And you see all of it. But I give it to you. Would you clean it up for me? Would you make it pure for me? We read about David
David committed adultery.
He committed murder.
And yet, because he repented and presented his heart before God, he is known as the man after God's own heart. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. It matters what you do with your heart.
Yes.
Are you going to give it to the Lord and let him in to clean you out? Because God looks at that heart and he sees it just as it is. Let's pray. It's a bit scary, God, when we ponder the fact that you are not deceived by outward appearances. You do not judge as the world judges. And today, Lord, it's my earnest desire, and I pray this for my own heart, as well as for the hearts of all those in this room, that we just lay it before you at the altar. We lay it bare at the altar, exposed before you, and just say, God, I need help. I need your Spirit's power to come and do a new cleansing work in my life. I am dirty and I want to be holy. I want to be pure and clean and white as snow. Lord Jesus, would you hear that cry? So we confess our sins to you, Lord, and we trust that you are faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I've asked Matt and Sean if they could lead us in a chorus based upon the Psalms. You guys can come on up. Oh, Sean's not with us anymore. So Matt's going to lead us. But these very words that we are to sing are the words of the Psalms written by David. And if the Lord has spoken to you today, in our tradition, we have this altar as a place for meeting God. And if you want a pure heart, if you want a fresh anointing of God's Spirit, if you want to be a man or woman of after God's own heart, come to the altar. You don't have to come and don't allow appearances of, oh, that person must have done something terrible. Okay? No. That's not what this is about. I'm going to kneel at the altar because I want a purer heart. And so as we sing, I invite you to join me at the altar so that we can be pure of heart. Amen. Matt, you can lead us. Would you stand as we sing? And please, don't hesitate if the Spirit has spoken to you this morning.